Now, I'm going to pray for us as we get into our reading this morning, and then we'll read from Luke chapter 4, verse 54, and then we're going to spend some time talking about what Jesus' words really mean. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word in the Bible. As we come to read it together now and consider what you're saying to us, we ask you four things. Firstly, please keep us from being distracted. Secondly, please help us to understand what we read. Thirdly, please convict us of where we need to bring our lives in line with your word. And fourthly, please give us the strength we need from your Holy Spirit to answer the call you place on our lives today. This we pray in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, it'd be great if you could turn over in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 12, verse 54. It'll come up on the screen as well so you can follow along, but it's great to have your own Bible there. It's also in the order of service, the printed order of service, that you can follow along with us. And this is what it says from Luke chapter 12, verse 54. We'll read through to 13:21. This is God's word. Jesus also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Now there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans, because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you also will perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered them, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. And he said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air and made a nest in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Well, this is God's word, and we're going to be looking at that today. Love you to be able to follow along in the order of service. You'll find an outline there to help you, and the Bible text is printed there as well if you'd like to take some notes. Now, I don't have to tell you this, but we're living in really strange times at the moment. I think it's fairly obvious for all of us that it's kind of once-in-a-lifetime stuff with coronavirus and all the effects of what's happening around us in the world. And I wonder if, I mean, I'm kind of doing this as well, I wonder if you guys are as well, kind of eagerly scanning the news every day to see what's going on, the latest coronavirus stats, see what's happening with economic indicators or government announcements, other things happening around the world, trying to figure out what's really happening. Yeah. And we do that because we're trying to predict where we might be in a week or a month or, you know, and trying, you know, so we can prepare and so we can plan and try and make good choices for the future. What if you're also doing that? I find I do it without even thinking, really. Just pick up the phone, watch the news feed, and start to think about what's going to be happening. Now, Jesus' words at the end of Luke chapter 12 and 13 that we're looking at today, they also challenge us to look at the signs of what's happening around us, to try and determine what is happening around us so we can plan and prepare, but in a far more important way. And with everything that we're hearing now about world health, about economic outlook and politics right now, all these things that are going on in 2020, together with what we know about Jesus Christ from the Bible, it's really important that we read the signs right so we can make the right choices about the future. Now, in our text today, Jesus is still engaging with this big crowd that gathered at the beginning of chapter 12. And you might remember when we looked at that, that the crowd gathers in their thousands and Jesus first turns to his disciples to teach them. So you kind of got these two concentric circles. Jesus and his disciples, those who've kind of committed to Jesus and they're in with Jesus, they're invested in his mission. And those are kind of on the outside. They're watching, they're curious, they're interested. You know, they've heard Jesus does miracles and says some interesting stuff. So they're kind of hanging around. Waiting to see what Jesus will do. Maybe he'll do something good for them. Maybe he'll say something profound that they can do something with. They haven't committed themselves to it. They're interested. They're curious. Now, last week, Jesus told the disciples, he spoke directly to them and reminded them that he will return to judge at a moment that is not expected. And so disciples should be ready. Now, in verse 54, he turns to the crowd one last time in this subsection. This crowd has been listening to what he said to the disciples the whole way through about what it means to be a disciple, and they have not yet put their money down with Jesus. And he's turning to them with some words to challenge them. And he starts with a few words about spiritual meteorology. So we're going to look first at verse 54 of chapter 12 through to 13:9. That's our first heading, spiritual meteorology. Now, if you look at the first part of our text today, from 12 verse 54 to 13 verse 9, you'll see that Jesus teaches in four parts that kind of run right across the chapter division. Remember, the chapter divisions weren't there originally, the verse divisions weren't there. They were put in there later to help us find things. And sometimes we've got to be careful to read the Bible as actually what it's saying and not just by where the verse and chapter divisions are. So there's four parts really here, and I'll run through them quickly for us. In chapter 12, 54 to 56, Jesus talks about interpreting the times, a bit like we interpret the weather. In verse 57 to 59, he gives advice about settling debts quickly. Then in verse 1 to 5 of the next chapter, he has this conversation with some people around him about tragedies that have happened in Jerusalem, terrible tragedies that happened to the Jews in Jerusalem. And the really important message that comes out of that, repent or die. And then 13 verse 6 to 9, Jesus tells this parable about a patient vineyard owner whose patience has limits with the fig tree that's not bearing fruit. Now, this is where these broad sweeps we're taking through Luke's gospel are really helpful. We could take each of these parts, I think, in isolation, and we could teach them and make some really important points about Jesus' ministry out of them. But taking them all together means we can step back, a bit like in an art gallery where you've got a big painting. And if you step back, you can kind of appreciate what the whole painting is trying to say. And so if we do that with this section, we'll see that there's actually a sequence to Jesus' words that's all teaching and all pointing towards the same major idea. And that major idea is a huge warning. The warning's this: there's an urgent need to repent right now, turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. There's an urgent need right now to repent, turn away from sin, and turn to Jesus. That's the warning of this first section we're looking at today, under the first heading of spiritual meteorology. The key verse for this section is really two verses. And it's what Jesus repeats in verse 3 and verse 5 of chapter 13. And it's always a good idea when you're reading your Bible and you see something repeated that's usually to grab our attention. It's usually to point and say, this is important if the author says it more than once, if the speaker says it more than once. So Jesus says exactly the same words in those two verses. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So that's really, really important as we look at this first little section of our text today. So let's go back to interpreting the time from verse 54 to 56. Let's start reading at verse 54 again. Jesus said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Now, humans have been looking at the signs of the weather, things like wind direction and temperature and moisture levels and those things for centuries to try and predict the weather. And what we've discovered is that weather is actually predictable for the most part anyway, I think unless you live in Melbourne, weather's predictable. And this is a science called meteorology. And I think as humans we've become reasonably good at predicting the weather. We've even got little apps on our phones that help us predict the weather. I've got an app that tells me when it's about to rain. And what we've learned is that we can make important decisions based on those predictions of what's going to happen with the weather. Things like, you know, whether or not to put out the washing, or whether or not it's a good day to go for a surf, based on what the weather's saying. Now, Jesus rebukes the crowd for failing to do the same with the present time, reading the signs and making the right conclusions, drawing the right conclusions. So what signs has the crowd failed to read? Well, remember that they're out in their thousands gathering around Jesus, and they're listening, they're watching to what Jesus is doing. They've probably heard that he's performed miracles, that he's said some amazing things. They've heard everything that he said to the disciples about what it means to be a disciple. And they're kind of still sitting, you know, on the back bench a bit. They're curious, they're interested, but they haven't really trusted Jesus. What they failed to do is read the signs of Jesus' teaching, Jesus' miracles, together with what they know of God's promises in the Old Testament, and realize that this is the moment in history when all God's promises are coming true. They think they're seeing a traveling teacher and miracle worker. They don't realize that this is God's promised king, God's promised savior, and yes, God's promised judge who's standing in front of them. He's arrived. Now, we all know what would happen if we just put the washing out, or if we just gone for a surf, and suddenly the sky gets dark and the wind whips up out of nowhere. What are you going to do? You're going to take drastic action. I mean, I guess that's what you do.
Yeah,
if you're out in the surf. And
the surf became a bit scary. Get out of there.
Yeah, get out of there quick.
Washing, lots of times yeah. Run out to get the washing off.
Exactly. I think we've all done that. Mm. But you read the signs, you take action. If we read the signs around Jesus correctly, this is what Jesus says, we'd also realize that there's a need to take action right now because of what the signs are pointing to. Which brings us now to the next part of the section, verse 57 to 59, about settling debts quickly. Jesus carries on in verse 57, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out until you've repaid the very last penny. Now, of course, this is a parable. It's a story with an underlying meaning for those who will really hear it. And Jesus is giving good general advice, I think. I think this is good advice if you're in debt to someone and they want to take you to court. But Jesus actually isn't really talking about civil law here. Jesus is indicating what will happen if we fail to interpret the times and take the right course of action. The right course of action is actually to settle our debts with God. Now, in the Bible, you've got to know that sin is often spoken of in terms of a debt that we owe to God. It's the things which we do which break God's law. It's the things we do which reject his authority over our lives, and which we will ultimately pay for. That's the point of the parable. We will pay for it. As we learned last week, God is a just judge who will make the punishment fit the crime. And the penny that's talked about there in the original Greek, it's a lepton. It's the smallest Roman coin. I think, what's the smallest coin in circulation in Australia? 5 cents?
5 cents, yeah.
5 cents? Well, this is, you're not going to get out until the very, very last smallest value coin is paid. You know, there's no rounding up. There's no writing off the debt. It's going to be settled in full if we fail to settle with our accuser. And the time for settling is now. The signs around Jesus all say so, that the time for settling our debts to God is now. But that leaves the question, how do we settle our debts with God? Well, we move on to the next part of the sequence to see that. Now, we don't have any historical record of the things that the people raised with Jesus here, of the thing that Pilate did with the sacrifices and the people, or the tower in Siloam. Falling Siloam was on the outskirts of Jerusalem. But at least what we know from historical sources about Pilate and the way he, you know, he did his thing, this is not at all unlikely. Pilate had no love for the Jews. This is the same guy who sentenced Jesus to death in the end. And from what we know from history, from historical records of the time, he had a reputation of offending and violently suppressing the Jewish people all the way through his rule in Judea. He had no love for them, and he would do this kind of thing. Now, the issues themselves are not what's important, but it's the attitude of those who are raising these things with Jesus. Now, I think they're trying to interpret the times. I think they're looking at things happening around and going, I think I get what's going on. But they're still getting it wrong. They're a bit like the synagogue ruler that we're going to look at in a moment. But look with me at verse 1 of chapter 13. So these people have just heard what Jesus said, and they come back and they say, there was some present that very time who then told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. All those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I think it's quite simple to see their mistake. They looked at these signs of judgment on their friends and neighbors, the need to settle debts with God quickly, and they believed that these guys were the targets, that they were the ones who'd failed to settle their debts with God. They're starting to understand this stuff about paying for sin and the urgency of doing so, but I think what they do is they actually underestimate God's justice and they leave Jesus out the picture. And Jesus says no. He says what happened to those who died tragically is going to happen to everyone. We will all die. And because we all owe a debt of sin to God, no matter how much we suffer in this life or how gruesomely we die, it doesn't actually matter because we will all face judgment in the next life, which is far worse. And so Jesus is kind of saying, well, never mind about them. What about you? And here Jesus twice gives us that key to escaping the coming judgment of God. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, we've come across the word repent in Luke's gospel before. It's crucial to Jesus' ministry. Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And repentance is a big Bible word, but it simply means answering Jesus' call to turn away from sin and to turn towards Jesus. That's because he is the one in whom we can settle our debts with God. All the signs point that way. They ultimately point towards the cross of Jesus Christ. So that parable is reminding us that there's a need right now to settle our debt with God by repenting. And this then leads us to the next parable in verse 6 to 9, which again underlines the urgency of the need to repent. It's a lot like the previous parable about settling debts, but this time it tells us why it's so urgent. And the reason it's so urgent is that God's patience has limits. So we get this parable about a man in verse 6 who had planted a fig tree in his vineyard. and he comes seeking fruit on it, and he finds none, and he says to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir," this is the vine dresser saying, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it, put on manure, look after it a bit, help it along. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well, that's great. But if not, you can cut it down." Now, we've got to be careful of getting so bogged down in the details of a parable that we lose the main thrust of what's going on. This parable actually uses very particular images, though, related to the vineyard and the vineyard owner that are used right the way throughout the Bible. And Jesus' hearers would have understood this. Go back to places like Isaiah chapter 5, and there we find this image again of the vineyard and the vineyard owner. Vineyard owner represents God, and the vineyard represents Israel, God's people. Which means that the idea behind Jesus' parable is that God has a limited amount of patience with the nation of Israel, his Old Testament people. You see, Jesus coming to God's chosen people as the promised King and Savior was kind of their last chance. They would have had all the Old Testament promises. They would have had everything God had said and revealed to them. They would have seen Jesus' miracles. They would have heard his teaching. They needed to draw the right conclusions about what they were seeing. And now Jesus is telling them that there's nothing more, there's no more signs really to show you. And God's patience is limited, so there's an urgency right now to turning to Jesus. And you know, we saw this a lot earlier in Luke's gospel. John the Baptist, in chapter 3, when he was preparing the way for Jesus and people were coming out to the Jordan to be baptized by him, it says in chapter 3, verse 7, that John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I hope that you can see the parallels between what Jesus is saying in chapter 13 and what John said way back before. It's a common thread that God's people are on their last chance. And I think there's some immediate context here to John and Jesus' words. So this is the late 20s AD. In AD 70, the future Roman Emperor Titus laid siege to Jerusalem for almost 5 months, and then he completely destroyed the city and massacred the people. And a historian of the time, actually, he wrote about how this once beautiful city had become a desert, that even a traveler passing through the site of Jerusalem wouldn't have known that he'd been where Jerusalem once stood. And in God's wisdom and judgment, all the things which his Old Testament people had wrongly placed their trust in, all the things they'd wrongly placed their value and security in, the outward religion of the temple building, all those things were swept away in a moment. And to those who'd failed to read the signs and trust in Jesus and be part of God's new kingdom, which would outlast cities, it would outlast impressive temples, and it would eventually include all nations, those who'd failed to get on board with Jesus would be left with nothing. So there's an urgent need right now to turn away from sin and turn to Jesus, because God's patience has limits. Let's head over to the incident in the synagogue. Because what happens next is a perfect example of this misplaced trust, failing to read the signs and therefore rejecting Jesus. So the synagogue ruler's issue is that he'd read all the signs wrong. Let's pick it up from verse 10. It says that now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, I think this must have been an incredible event to be part of. I mean, I don't know how you'd feel sitting there and seeing all this kind of stuff happen. I mean, one thing for the woman who's healed, I mean, she and she says she was overjoyed, but I mean, watching this happen, even if you didn't know her, I think you would have just been overjoyed at what Jesus had just done. Which is what makes the synagogue ruler's response so jarring. I mean, where is his compassion for the woman? Where is his joy at her deliverance? No, he's more concerned about rules and regulations. This is why Jesus exposes his hypocrisy by citing the very generous laws about animals on the Sabbath. Now, of course, we've got to remember these are God's rules and regulations. You know, we can't just dismiss them. The synagogue ruler is concerned about keeping the fifth commandment in the Ten Commandments. And this woman's disability clearly wasn't life-threatening. So, you know, what did it matter if it was a day later or 2 days later? It wasn't going to kill her. But this is where the synagogue ruler is just like the people at the end of chapter 12, failing to read the signs. Now, about halfway up Dixon Road in Budrum, there's a little finger sign on a post.
Finger pointing.
Not a literal finger sign, one of those little like road signs. You know? And it points kind of in a vaguely southward direction, and it says Brisbane on it.
Oh, okay.
Now, I always look at that sign and think it's a little bit weird, because it's kind of in the middle of nowhere, it's not near a major road, there's no direct route to Brisbane from halfway up Dixon Road. But how silly would I be if I wanted to go to Brisbane from Budrum, and I travel to that sign halfway up the hill, and I planted myself there and says, "I've made it to Brisbane." I mean, you'd think I was an idiot. But that's exactly what the synagogue ruler is getting wrong about the Sabbath day, about God's Sabbath law. He thinks that it's the destination, not realizing that it's a sign pointing to a better destination. One Bible teacher actually writes about this. He says, "The Sabbath day was an epitome of Jewish religion, a gift from God full of spiritual meaning. But it had become so fossilized and encrusted with traditions that it had become practically lifeless." You see, the Sabbath law was about rest. It was about trusting God and resting in Him. It's about not working, at least for one day a week, and trusting God to provide. And we've seen in Luke's gospel already how the religious leaders had made the Sabbath day a burden to people. It seemed like anything but rest for a lot of people. And people lived in fear of breaking the Sabbath day. You know, a Pharisee might turn up and say, "You can't put on your shoes on the Sabbath day, because that's work." And so it wasn't restful. It was a burden. Am I keeping it? Am I not keeping it? Am I still within the kind of boundaries of what Sabbath keeping is? But then back in chapter 6 especially, we've also seen Jesus consistently push back against that kind of wooden and lifeless application of God's law. And so Jesus' healing of the woman wasn't just a random act of kindness. It was loaded. It was meant to provoke serious thought. Delivering this woman from such a long-term disability was meant as a picture of what the Sabbath is really about. In fact, it was just the right day. You know, contrast this with the synagogue ruler. It was exactly the right day to free this woman from her burden, to, you know, have a victory over Satan. What a great day for that. And so, you know, we'll never really understand the fifth commandment if all we do is look backwards with it. Sure, you've got to look back to understand where it comes from, but you've also got to look forward to see where it's heading to. And if you want to have a look at, you know, explore this idea a little bit more, have a look at the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's really helpful in understanding a bit more about God's Sabbath law and what it was always meant to point to. The Sabbath was rooted in creation, but it was always pointing forward as a sign to a time when God would free his people from sin so that they can enjoy rest with him forever. And the one to make that come true was Jesus himself. It takes us back to chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, where on the Sabbath day, In the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he sent me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And you know what? The woman got it. Notice how, even though Jesus did the healing, she glorified God in verse 13. Even the people rejoiced, and they put the synagogue ruler to shame because he read the signs, and all he saw was a Jewish teacher who did something naughty on the Sabbath, and he broke a law. Now, the final section we're looking at today from verse 18, it follows immediately from this incident in the synagogue. Whenever we see that word therefore in the Bible, it's a linking word. It tells us that Jesus' two parables here are a response to the reaction he got in the synagogue. So let's look at verse 18 to 21. "He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made a nest in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." Now, both of these parables are really saying the same thing. They both start with something really small, a grain of mustard seed or some leaven, some yeast, and they end up huge, disproportionately huge to how they began. Now, mustard doesn't grow on trees. I've done some research. Mustard seeds grow in a bush that doesn't get much taller than about a meter. It's not good for nesting birds. Birds tend not to nest in little low shrubs. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't know that. It's really important to say. But this story is a bit like the story of Jack and the Beanstalk. You know the kid's story where he gets some, worthless beans and mum chucks them out, but they eventually become this massive beanstalk that takes into a magical land. The kingdom of God, this is the point, the kingdom of God might look tiny and unimpressive at first inspection, but it'll grow and grow and grow and grow into something huge, much bigger than we ever thought it might at the outset. The disproportionate growth is the point. And it's the same with the yeast and the flour. There's a bit of a cultural background here that I think we need to understand to know what's going on. Around the time of Passover, Jewish people had to clear all leaven, all yeast out of the house. Now, just think, this isn't kind of like dry packet yeast we get today. It was kind of a wet yeast, a bit like a starter,
a bit of a brew,
that kind of thing. Exactly. And you had to get rid of all of it at Passover time to keep God's laws in the Old Testament. So all chuck it out, burn it outside the house. And we've got to imagine here that there's a woman who's preparing a Passover meal. She's got people coming over. She's cleaned out the leaven. And then she opens a jar and she sees she's got a bit of leaven in the bottom of the jar that she missed. And she panics. She hasn't got time to properly dispose of the yeast. Guests are coming through the door. So she hides it. And she hides it in the flour jar. She kind of just dumps it right down inside there. The jar has got almost, this is the household flour jar. It's got about 25 kilos of flour in it. That's three measures. That's right. Yeah, that's what it equates to. And of course, what happens if you have this little bit of a brew kind of stuffed down inside the flour jar, it starts to get to work. And it starts to work, Jesus says, until it's worked its way through all the flour. And I think there is a comic edge to what's going on here. And Jesus' hearers hopefully would have understood this. Is that you can just imagine now people sitting around the table and they can hear something happening in the kitchen. And suddenly out of the kitchen door comes this huge mass of advancing dough that, this woman thought she'd hid the yeast, got rid of it. Oh, no, it's coming back to haunt her. And she's kind of left red faced. That's kind of what's going on here. But again, the point is that something that started out as something small, something discarded, it permeates through everything and ends up far, far, far bigger than we would have imagined. And that, Jesus says, is what the kingdom of God's like. And this is why reading the signs properly is so important. Because the signs might look small and insignificant. A traveling teacher and healer from a small town in northern Israel. A few fishermen proclaiming the kingdom of God. Prostitutes and tax collectors, worthless people turning from their sin. But this is how God is bringing his kingdom to fulfillment. Not at the temple among the religious elite, not amongst those who've elevated themselves at the expense of God's people, not among the righteous who don't believe they've got anything to say sorry to God for. And, you know, they look down on the people who know that they do have something to repent of. God's bringing his kingdom about among the nobodies, the outcasts, the poor, the oppressed, among the sinners. That's what the signs are saying. Now, in the last 6 months, we've seen the world turn upside down. It's felt like I think the rug has been pulled out from under us with all the things that we've been relying on for so long. Medicines to cure almost anything, stable jobs, the freedom to go wherever we wanted and do whatever we wanted, governments that I guess mostly let us get on with our lives, plenty of cash to go around, even church programs and structures. All these things that we've trusted in have actually let us down. And Jesus says here, well, read the signs, interpret the times. In living memory for most of us, there's never been a time when it's been so blindingly obvious that the things we've trusted in this world for so long are passing away. But they're not going to last forever. So what should we do? Well, I think for a start, we should stop clinging to a sinking ship as though it's going to save us. Jesus' words here call us to urgently settle our debts with God by repenting of our sin and turning to trust in Jesus himself as the only one who can save us. Now, I don't know what you think of Jesus, but are you reading the signs about him correctly? Sure, he might look like just a good teacher or some kind of miracle worker or a good example or a tragic martyr. You might think, well, that's okay. It's okay for some people. Jesus seems largely optional. He might have had an impact on world history, but, are you really reading the signs about Jesus correctly? Or the message of the Bible and Christianity and Christians themselves might look unimpressive and insignificant. And yet this is exactly where God is building his kingdom that's going to outlast a world that's currently falling apart around us. So read the signs. Compare a world that is on its knees because of something we can't even see with the naked eye to a Savior who forgives debts with God, to someone who heals the sick, to someone who calms storms with a word, who casts out demons, and who even raises the dead. I know whose side I want to be on. And just like God's patience with Old Testament Israel was limited, so his patience of the world now is limited. We won't have forever to make a choice about this. Jesus is coming back. That was kind of the point of last week's Bible text. Now, if you're looking at the world around you today and you're realizing that you need to make a change about what you're trusting in, don't wait. It's a good day to do it. And if you'd like some help doing that, our contact details are going to be up on the screen after the service this morning. You're welcome to get in touch, maybe ask if you want to ask questions or if you'd like some help. You want to find out more, we'd only be too happy to get in touch with you and help you with that. If you'd like to find out more about who Jesus is and what he came to do and what it means to follow him, I'm hoping we can run another Christianity Explored course coming up in the next few weeks. We might even do it online to make it even easier for people to get on board and join us with that. But in a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I think this passage that we've looked at today challenges us to make a choice about Jesus, to read the signs, read how urgent it is, and turn to Jesus. And if you'd like to today, turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him, I'd encourage you to pray this prayer along with us. What I'll do is that after each line of the prayer, I'll leave a little pause, or maybe you can repeat that line in your own heart to God as we pray. Would you join me as we pray now? God, I admit that you created the whole world and me, and that you have every right to judge me. I admit that I have broken your rules. I haven't treated you as God, and I've trusted in unreliable things. Instead, I have made my own rules and pretended that I am God. I am sorry for my sin. Please forgive me the debt I owe you. I know I don't deserve this, but I'm trusting in what Jesus did on the cross for me to pay the debt I owe to you. Please give me new life, new joy, new peace, and a new sense of security, and a new hope for the future. Help me from now on to love you and bring you glory in everything I do. I'm praying this all in the name of Jesus, my King and Savior. Amen.